If we are going to ask for grace to fearlessly contend against evil and seek for justice in the public square and among nations, we need to first be making sure that we're making no peace with oppression in our own thoughts and heart and mind. We need to be studying the peace and purity of Christ's church in our own personal life. That's important to do, and especially as we come to these Psalms, which seem to point out the wickedness out there of the oppressor. And it's easy to say, oh, those bad people. But we want to be conscious and let the Spirit do His good work in us. I'd ask you to take your blue hymnal and turn to the back to page 642. We're going to read Psalm 94 in a responsive fashion. Let's read together. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself.
Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud.
Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?
How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves?
They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage.
They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless.
Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it.
Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, mightily be
He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?
He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not hear?
The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity.
Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law.
That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked.
For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance.
But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it.
Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?
Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence.
When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up.
In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood.
But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge.
And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Please stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. If I could just interject the comment. So Psalm 94 is a prayer and a song that applies in why we should pray and not lose heart. So Jesus said this parable, verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice or vindicate for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, since I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge or vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we ask that you would find faith in us today. Where we have doubts about your rule, your reign, that you would build us up in this most holy truth, the testimony of your word, and that our faith would increase and be strong. Help us to recount the ways, the innumerable ways you've preserved your people. You preserved us this past week, this past year, this past moments. Your mercies are new every morning. That's why we're not consumed, the scripture tells us. And so we ask that you would fill us with faith, find faith in us, and help us not to lose heart and grow weary, but Father, to always pray. Teach us how to pray, even as we look today into Psalm 94, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in this series of royal psalms. Psalm 93 is where we started a month and a half or so ago, 2 months ago. The Lord reigns. And then we jumped over 94 and we went to Psalm 95, Psalm 96, jumped over Psalm 97, went to Psalm 98. And last week we jumped back to Psalm 97. Today we're jumping back to 94. Psalm 94 has a different tone than these other royal psalms. These other royal psalms, the Lord reigns, or oh come let us worship him, or shout for joy to the God of triumph, you know, rejoice, and all these high positive notes, joyful claims of his royal throne. And yet Psalm 94 doesn't start that way, and it really doesn't end that way, and it really doesn't speak that way all the way through it. Because it's an imprecatory psalm, but it's one of the royal psalms. I think it's necessarily and directly put there by our Lord, nestled in these other ones, to remind us that when we look around and we see wickedness, sometimes abounding, we're not to forget that God is on the throne. Every Lord's Day, we pray prayers where we say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, to remind ourselves that Jesus is not going to be king, that he is. That Jesus is not going to rule, he is. That he's not going to reign, but he already is. As Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. And then also in Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. And in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. So there's a reason to be joyful. And joyful, as Psalm 96 and 98 say at the end about the coming of Christ to judge the earth. But we don't make those joyful claims casually. Because we understand, and Psalm 94 brings us to that reality, but we understand there are human dramas of actual injustice all around. Sometimes we get it ourselves. Sometimes we see it in our communities, in our nation, or in the world. And yet we still say, joy to the world, the Lord reigns, the Savior reigns. But we understand there's injustice. Like I said, we are observing in a sense today how the court, the highest court of our land, legalized abortion and the right to murder an unborn child back in 1973. And the gross abuse that goes on in our nation because of that, and how numb we've become to these things. And maybe sometimes that's a struggle in your mind. Well, how can the Lord reign if these things continue? And where does this come from? Well, we know it starts way back in the garden. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed. So this is all of God's doing as well, his purposes. And we're going to see more of his purposes brought forth here in Psalm 94. But never to forget, he's also a most merciful God. So we have these joyful claims of the royal psalms surrounding Psalm 94, but those longings for that cosmic promise of the judge of all the earth to make all things right, we also are praying it. It stirs up a longing in us for those things to be made right locally, in our own hearts, around us, in our nation, and so forth. And so that's the theme or the subject of Psalm 94, this imprecatory prayer. To imprecate means to cry to God to repay or punish the wicked. As we read there in verse 2, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud." The psalmist here complains of the arrogance of the wicked, and he longs for Yahweh, the living God, to give them what they deserve. Because they are getting away with murder, verse 6. And no one's stopping them and no one's intervening. And so he cries out to the one who has the power to change things. And the present state of the world is puzzling. And the present state of the world can be painful to watch and bear. But the king is reigning over all, and he is not missing what's going on. He is paying attention. He is in control. He is even dealing with the wicked, as much as we may not believe it or see it. And that's brought out in this psalm as well. So let's pay close attention as we work through this. The purpose of Psalm 94, I believe, is to assure and comfort us that Yahweh is paying attention both to what the wicked are doing and plotting, and he knows the plight of his own people because he is the judge of all the earth. He will repay. Our first point there is a case for the judge. He's opening verses in this first strophe here. It's making the case for the judge, and there's a solemn appeal here that we are to make to this God of vengeance. Verse 1. O Yahweh, O living God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. This is an appeal that God would put a judicial restraint upon the arrogant, ungodly. And not just a little touch here and a little touch there, but he would intensively, completely revenge or repay them. It's not just wishful thinking on the part of the psalmist. I mean, we would wish that righteousness would rule. We would wish that sin would not reign in our bodies. We'd like to see this body of sin be done away with, to use Paul's words. But it's not just wishful thinking. God is doing these things. And this appeal is made on very solid ground here of the holy and reverent use of two titles of God's name. He uses the title God of Vengeance. That's actually how the Hebrew reads, not that vengeance belongs to him, although it does. But he's called God of Vengeance, a title he receives of himself. He's also called there in verse 2, Judge of the Earth. And these are all based out of God's law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, Moses is singing a song before he dies, and he's reminding the people to go in the land, and they're to act on the basis of God and his truth. And he says, vengeance, speaking of the Lord, vengeance is mine and recompense. He pays back. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Of course, Paul quotes that passage in Romans 12, that we're not to pick up personal vindictiveness because vengeance is God's. But a direct reference here is the title in 94:1, God of Vengeance. God who vindicates, God who pays back. And then the other title, God of the Judge of all the earth, is found way back in the story of Abraham. When God visited him, because he was going to come down and inspect the cities in the valley, their iniquity had risen up to him. And God makes this known to Abram, and he acts as an intercessor. He knows his nephews down there and his family, and he's pleading with God. And he says in Genesis 18:25, he says, far be it from you, speaking to God, to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And again, God receives that as a most proper and holy title of himself. He's the God of vengeance, the judge of all the earth. The only question left here in this opening stanza is the question of about the power of the wicked. How long? Verse 3. How long, Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long will they triumph and boast? But there's no room in verses 1 through 3 for a crippling doubt to enter in that God's perhaps blind to what's going on. Like the wicked think there in verse 7, that the Lord doesn't see. That's not anywhere in the picture. Not possible. There's no room in verses 1 through 3 for that crippling thought that God somehow is in league with the evil one. Like verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? No, absolutely not. One of the other titles, and God has many titles throughout Scripture, and Jesus is known as the Son of Righteousness from the book of Malachi. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You'll notice there in verse 2, the prayer is shine forth. Rise up, verse 2. Well, you see, nothing has changed the sun. Just like nothing has changed the sun that warms this earth, that rises and sets and goes through the seasonal change. Nothing has changed the sun. Well, nothing has changed the Son of Righteousness. Nothing has corrupted the Judge of Vengeance. It's simply for us, it seems like the night is very long and we're yearning for dawn. We're yearning for him to shine forth and to rise up. And so we're asking the Judge of Vengeance to repay punishment to the boastful wicked. Now let me make an application. And it kind of goes in hand with what we read in Luke 18 there about the parable. And Jesus said that men should pray and not faint and grow weary. Think of the scene there on the night of the crucifixion. The Lord of glory, who'd shown great power in all these miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead just days before, was taken and crucified and killed, and now they've stuck him in a tomb. Judas has gone and hung himself. The proud wicked are over gloating, having their Passover meals. And where are the 11? The scripture tells us they've gone back to the upper room, locked the door, and they're hiding. For fear of the Jews. The night was very long. But rather than us be like them, hiding in the upper room after a dark day of injustice like Christ's crucifixion, we can and we should, and Jesus tells us to pray such prayers in accord with God's revelation of himself as the God of vengeance, the judge of all the earth. Rise up. Shine for your people. And so we should pray Psalm 94 that we ourselves might fear his glorious and fearful name. We should pray Psalm 94 so that we can reassure ourselves that no matter how long evildoers triumph, how long they indulge in every excess without restraint, they will not escape God's righteous judgment. He's reigning. He's doing something. Jesus did rise up the third day, and he destroyed that great harlot, that mother of harlots, Babylon, Jerusalem. He came back and judged them. So we should take heart. There's the case for the judge. Point two, boastful brutality. We're going to see these wicked ones described as insolent, impious, and inhuman. Boastful brutality. But we have this humble complaint made here to Yahweh about their cruelty. Verse 4, they're described as insolent. They utter speech and speak insolent things. They're boasting loudly, big boasts about themselves. Now they think they have things the way they want them. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They're insolent. They're impious. Verse 5, they break in pieces your people, O Yahweh. They afflict your heritage. They think nothing of scoffing. of this holy book. They think nothing of scoffing of the people who believe this is the very word of God that he's breathed out and that it abides in them. They think nothing of accusing Christians as the cause of anything that goes wrong in society. They're impious. They will run down God's people simply because they name the name of God and claim to be his people. They're not only insolent and impious, they are utterly inhuman. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. They are brutally inhuman. They are not even acting human. They're acting like beasts. They're like a pack of wolves that will surround the least able to defend themselves, including the unborn. And they will devour and kill and slay. Oh, and they'll do it in the color of law and so forth. They're not going to portray themselves as beastly necessarily, although sometimes men do. And notice these tyrants are not necessarily foreign. They may be homeborn. Our own people kill their own in abortion. King Manasseh, son of the great good King Hezekiah, rose up and was apostate. He made his own son pass through the fire to Moloch. Caiaphas was homeborn, but he turned the Prince of Peace over to that pagan heathen Pilate to be crucified. So we don't want to think that these are always enemies outside, away from us, strangers from another land. No, they might be homeborn who are afflicting God's people. And then we have this taunt of verse 7. Yet they say, they are insolent, they are impious, they are brutally, beastly, inhuman. But they taunt. They say, the Lord does not see. Nor does the God of Jacob understand, nor does the God of Jacob pay attention. He's not interested in these things. Look, and you know, that sounds plausible in the short run. Maybe that's why the psalmist at this moment is erupting with this cry, God, shine forth. Because in the short run, maybe we're thinking, God's not seeing this. God's not paying attention. What escapes scoffers is the damning display they're making of themselves. They think they can do as they please. But even that is part of God's purpose. If you turn back to Psalm 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21. Notice how God responds here. God is speaking here. These things you have done. This is the mighty one, the God of the Lord, the living God. He's speaking to the wicked and he says, you think the things you've done, I'm just like you, that I've kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. But if you don't, if you think I'm just like you, you're going to reap inhumane violence. You're going to reap the insolence. You're going to reap the impiety that you dish out on others. So let me draw an application here from the second strophe here. We've got this lament. These wicked people described in ways that, you know, killing orphans, killing widows, killing strangers, the raping, the pillaging that goes on, that's just part of their lifestyle. No, and we're to make this lament. And in lamenting, we are reminding God, and I put that in quotation marks, we're reminding God that we are your people. We're reminding God in the way that God made the rainbow in the sky after the flood, and he says, when I look at it, I will remember. Now, God doesn't forget, but he says that so we understand to call upon him. He's given us this reminder, this memorial. We raise it up, we partake of it, we said, God, remember, Christ died for us. We are your people. You're at peace with us. Not that he forgets, but we hold that memorial. And so when we make this lament, we are reminding God, as it were, that we're your people, your heritage, verse 5. They're breaking your people apart, God. They're afflicting your heritage. And of course, God remembers. God's true to his promise, verse 14. He won't cast off his people. He won't forsake his inheritance. And those are the same terms used there. So we remind God, and in so doing, we're really reminding ourselves, aren't we? We're reminding ourselves what it means to be God's people. As David said, don't touch the Lord's anointed. We've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Don't touch. You can't harm his people with impunity. You think he doesn't see. You think he's altogether like you. You don't think he's paying attention. Well, point three, brutish stupidity. Brutish stupidity and the inescapable logic here to reprove and wake up the wicked. Verse 8, understand you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? The King James uses the word brutish there. Understand you brutes, you brutish people. But the key thought here is the psalmist is throwing the taunt back at them. He's not impressed with their taunt. He's not impressed with their dogmatism. And so he throws a counterattack. You say, verse 7, God doesn't see, God doesn't pay attention, God doesn't understand. You pay attention, you brutes. You wake up, you stupid ones. You fools, when will you be wise? God is paying attention. And so he gives this taunt back to them, as it were. He reminds them that there is a God in heaven. And it's interesting, verse 8, when it uses that word senseless, it's not using a noun, you're a brute or you're stupid, but it's using a verb. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why does it matter if it's a verb versus a noun or an adjective? Well, the psalmist is emphasizing not their ability or inability. It's not like they don't have the ability to reason. But he's emphasizing their behavior. You're living and acting foolishly. And so he's emphasizing that. You're behaving like stupid beasts. And it's interesting that throughout the Psalms, when there are people who rise up in such violence, such oppression, such wickedness, they are often referred to as animals. Like in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic picture of the Lord's suffering and crucifixion. It says in Psalm 22, verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wicked oxen. You have answered me. And so here, the psalmist again refers to them as behaving like stupid beasts. In other words, you're capable of better things. He's telling them, you need to be wise here. Wake up. He's not just simply crying damnation down, asking God to burn them up and destroy them, but you need to wake up. Judgment day, yours is coming. You're capable of better things. And so he appeals to them to use their minds, to be reasonable. Matthew Henry commented on this verse. He says, none are so bad, but means are to be used to call them to repentance and reformation. None so brutish, but it should be tried to awaken them to wisdom. While there is life, there is hope. One of the differences between making an honest prayer of imprecation and personal vindictiveness is also this desire that you want to see the wicked changed. Not just consumed, you want to see them changed and converted to the Lord. Turned into a transformation story of the power of Christ in the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we're excusing crime or that we'd substitute this for the civil penalty, because God requires restitution. If the thief steals and then the thief is converted, he still needs to make restitution. If a man is killed and he's converted, there still needs to be proper restitution. But at the same time, there is this appeal to the stupid one, the wicked one, who's going away in his folly. Wake up. You can be wise. hear God's word. And then he uses the logic, verse 9, this inescapable logic. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? And the logic that the psalmist is presenting here, this premise is that God is our maker. And if that premise is accepted, the rest of this flows. Now, Psalm 94 does not entertain the crowning absurdity, something reserved, we could say, for modern man, that God is not our maker. That there is no God. That's not seen here in 94. That's not addressed that someone would deny God like an atheist or an agnostic. That's addressed over in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says, no God. And then he goes through and explains that. But that's not the point here. They're not denying the maker. And so, hey, the maker's poured this ear into your head. He's planted it. What a marvel. And you can hear. He's made that eyeball, those eyeballs, and he stuck them in, and you can see. And you think he can't hear and see? The one who gave you the ability? And so he argues from the powers of nature that they're all derived from the God who made all of nature. And it's absurd that the God who planted the ear and formed the eye shouldn't be able himself to hear and see. It just doesn't make any sense. Everything that's excellent in the creature, everything about us, the Creator must indeed possess himself in the original, in the absolute perfection. And that's in total contrast to the gods that men would make. They would fashion gods who would have eyes. They'd fashion gods with ears and noses and mouths. And they can't hear, and they can't see, and they can't speak, and they can't do anything. But the God who is spirit, and later revealed himself in flesh, but the God who is spirit, he hears, he sees, he speaks, he acts, he reigns, he rules. Wake up! Be wise. Verse 10, not only he who planted the ear and formed the eye, but he who instructs, or the word is chastens, the nations or the heathen, shall he not correct you? And so the poet here assumes the punitive, judicial, omnipotent rule of God among heathen nations. Now, where did that come from? Well, that's been understood from the fathers of old. If you go back to Job chapter 12, Job was one of the patriarchs who lived at least as far back as the time of Abram. But Job chapter 12, verse 23, we have Job saying, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. That was the understanding of the fathers, and that would make sense if Job lived in Abraham's day, right after that time when God brought down Babel and scattered the people and the nations. We have the table of nations listed there in Genesis 10. God has done this. This is not just something of man's doing. God, he says, chastens the nations. Shall he not correct you? And again, we have this inescapable logic as he moves from the greater to the less. If the God of Jacob chastens nations, can he not and will he not punish oppressors of his people? And then he concludes his argument in verse 10 and 11. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. If he's the one who gives the instruction, don't you think he knows what you're thinking and what you've learned and what you haven't? He sees through every empty scheme of man. He sees it on his own. He doesn't need someone to instruct him. Wake up, stupid. And again, there's an application here. We should be in awe of this God who has planted ears into our head, eyes into our head. We can hear and see, given us a mind to think and to reason from. But this is nothing compared to him and what he sees, what he hears, what he knows. As the psalmist says in Psalm 92, verse 5, we ought to be in awe of God's thoughts, which are very deep, and then in awe of the fact that the thoughts of man are but a breath, Psalm 94, verse 11. Because when we're in awe of God, that his thoughts are very deep, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, that's the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. That's what he's calling these wicked to do. Let's move to the fourth stanza here, the blessing of patience. The blessing of patience and learning from God's law during adversity. It's been a long time since 1973. Steve was telling us today he heard, 58 million have died since 1973. Which is the equivalent of about the populations of 26 states in our country. That's inconceivable. Now, patience doesn't mean, sit back and wait for something to happen. But there's a need for patience in all this, and we'll see that's a patience that we may not define in the same way as God does. But let's look at the blessing of patience and learning from God's law during adversity. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct. It's the same word, chasten, in verse 10. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law. So now all of a sudden we find out what's good for the wicked, chastening from God, is necessary for the upright. The chastening and the instructing of the wicked nations of men in verse 10 is called a fatherly blessing for God's people in verse 12. The wicked were under God's censure there in verse 10 as chastening and teaching, but here we've got words of comfort and consolation. And it's not simply because God's going to lash out at the wicked or judge them. There's that, but it's a whole other reason. It's His dealing with us, teaching us through affliction, teaching us with affliction. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon uses that word chasten that we find here, chasten or instruct in verse 10 and verse 12. He uses that over and over to stress the role of character building, being modeled after the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God builds this character in us through chastening in the school of His wisdom, which is most frequently the school of affliction, trouble, trials. When we use the word chasten, we often think of spanking, and there's that. We're told not to spare the rod and such in the book of Proverbs. But then we're also told in Hebrews 12 that the Father spanks or chastens those whom He loves, and that's all believers. That doesn't depend on our age, just little believers, young believers, and chronological age, but all believers. So it's more than spanking. It includes discipline and admonishment and instruction. But what's interesting in verse 12, it's the pupil speaking, not the teacher. It's one thing for the teacher to say to you, it's really good for you to be chastened by me, to be disciplined by me, to be instructed by me. And all the students roll their eyes. But this is the pupil saying how blessed it is for the man whom you discipline and admonish and instruct and correct, Lord. And what that means is what he's saying, this is a triumph of faith in this man. The psalmist has embraced all the stuff going on around and the truth of God, and he's embracing it by faith. The triumph of faith. Yes, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. It's a personal reception of this truth. It's easier to say, God, you got to get those wicked people over there. Look at what they've done. How impious and inhuman. It's easy to say that. It's a lot harder to embrace it to self and say, God, I need to be under your discipline. I need discipline. So verse 12 is really a positive reaction to the present painful, puzzling trouble all around us. And I mean murder and destruction and vileness that we see. And yet here he can say in the midst of it, he takes a breath and says, blessed is the man that you chasten me, God. It's a reminder, and this is an application. We've been over this already, but it's a reminder that we're in this total constant warfare. And yes, God may allow us intervals of ease because he's considerate of our weakness. Jesus knows the weakness of our flesh. But he would always have us exposed to calamities of various kinds to teach us the blessing or the happiness of patient trust in Him. And that's modeled right after our Lord, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, but is now set down at the right hand of God. And so we're not called to do anything that Jesus didn't show us the way and won't go with us through. True patience, and this true patience is not just obstinate resistance to evils or unyielding stubbornness. That was the value that a Stoic would put on them. You know, just we're not going to bend to this. Well, that's man's idea of patience. I'm going to hang in there and be tough to the end. No, that's not true patience. Calvin defined true patience this way: as a cheerful submission to God. A cheerful submission to God based upon confidence in His goodness and grace. And notice the context. It's not when everything's just going great. It's not when the nation's just all for God and Christ. It's when everything's in upheaval and there's havoc and destruction and oppression. And there's this cheerful submission to God because you're confident in His goodness and grace. We learn patience during trials and affliction. And we learn it from the inward illumination, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Over in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul speaks to this matter. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But that idea that the patience and comfort of the Scriptures are there for our benefit, that we could have hope in these kind of days. And so, when we are in affliction, it's easy to moan and complain, but we ought to read God's law and be instructed out of it. And He teaches us from Joseph that men, even sometimes your own kin, might mean evil to us, but God intends it for good. Patience. And we learn from Job, who's known for his patience, that you're upright, doing what God wants you to do, praying for your children, God's blessing, and then He wipes it all away. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Patience. And we learn from Noah, who preached for 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, and saw no fruit. Talk about a failure, right? No. Patience of Noah. And God saved him and his house. Abraham was given all these wonderful promises. I'm going to make this mighty nation. It's going to bless all the families of the earth. He never saw anything but Isaac. And he says, "Go sacrifice him on the mountain for me." And he learned cheerful submission to God, trusting in God's goodness and grace. And we can go through Jacob and Moses and Joshua. Joshua waited 40 years watching all of his peers die, except for Caleb, because they wouldn't go in. And then as old men, they go in and God says, "You can have it." They learn patience. And Samuel and David for 10 years, hounded by Saul, anointed as the next king. Patience. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. And then we learn it from Jesus. How does a holy God live amongst unholy people for all those years and then allow unholy men to put them to death for our unholy sins? And to bear the wrath of God. Patience. Faithful, cheerful submission to God for His goodness and grace. And so we are instructed. And when we are instructed out of God's law, He gives us rest, verse 13. "That you may give Him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked." He gives us that inward rest as we read out of the law and we trust God. And He gives us rest into our soul, mental relief and calm and quietness in the face of outward troubles, instead of fear. Peace, though times are bad. And in God's economy, the pit dug for the wicked is largely dug by the wicked. We're looking for this tremendous, thunder and lightning to come down. Destroy them, God. Well, God's letting them destroy themselves. Psalm 9 and verse 15 says, listen to this, what he says about nations. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. Meditate on that, he says. And so we see this chaotic craziness going on in the nations and the saber rattling. And God's just letting them dig their pit. He says, trust me. And this digging of the pit's not done in a day, nor is it done without general havoc, but he says, trust me. Well, verse 14, here's the answer to the distress of verse 5. The Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. We lament and we imprecate and we sing and we groan and we suffer as God's people and his heritage. And that's the solid ground for patience. Because God has sworn to protect his own. He's promised that. Now, why do people break their promises? There's two reasons. They need to, or they're unfaithful. Is there any other reason to break a promise? Necessity or unfaithfulness? Neither of those apply to God. He has no necessity to break a promise. He's never unfaithful. You can't have more solid ground than verse 14, being his people, his heritage. He will not cast you off. He will not forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you to fend for yourself. We are never too fickle. He says, I can't stand you anymore. I'm done with you. We are never in such a heap of mess. It's so great that he says, that's a rock too big. I don't want to lift it or I can't lift it. Never. It's impossible that God can desert his church. He can't do that. And so, verse 15, in general, the right must always come to be right. The judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart is going to follow. It's just going to flow in like the wake from the stone that makes the pebble that goes in and makes the ripples. And so we're in the wake, the upright in heart. The verdict will return to righteousness again. And yes, public justice, we would love to see that. That's a good ideal. We see that in Psalm 72 as we read. And it'll bring great things. The poor will get justice. The children of the needy will be saved. We won't see this oppression and murder. But the blessings are even greater than that. It's immense. It just keeps flowing. The Lord will do this. And that's point five. The only champion. The only champion is our Lord Jesus. And why we need to have comfort and distress from God's character. Verse 16, who's going to rise up for me against the evildoers? Who's going to stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? It's kind of rhetorical, but it gives the answer. Verse 17, unless the Lord does it. He's the only champion. And so when you read through verses 16 through 19, all of a sudden we have all the me's and the my's. Who's going to rise up for me? Who's going to stand up for me? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have, soon been settled in silence. I say my foot slips, but Lord, you're going to hold me up in the multitude of my anxieties and worries. Within me, your comforts delight my soul. And so finally the me's and the my's have a hearing. And it's a sober mood, but it's also a thankful mood. I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It just pictures so much the way life really is for the Christian. We're moving from the city of destruction to celestial city. We've been put on this path. And we make progress, but it's not an easy passage, is it? It's lonely, verse 16. Who's going to rise up for me against the evildoer? Sometimes you feel all alone. Like Paul, 2 Timothy 4:16. My first offense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. He even listed some names of those who left him. What an utterly despairing situation to have no one there. But, well, we'll get to the answer in a minute. So the path for pilgrims is often lonely. It's treacherous, verse 18. If I say my foot slips, we slip all the time. Sloughs of despond. You ever get despondent? Hills of difficulty. You say, oh, I can climb that mountain. You get up just a couple, half, a third of the way up. I'm not good for this. Hills of difficulty. We have to walk through shadowy valleys. And then there's that utterly dark river called death that we're told you've got to enter in to finally get to celestial city. No, Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy passage. Our inward life and our outward life is riddled with cares. Look at verse 19. In the multitude of my anxieties within me. We try to put on the front that we're not worried and anxious, not beat down, but we're riddled with these things. Multitude of mercies, our multitude of worries and anxieties. But here's the application. With each of these facts of our hard passage through this life, it brings out an aspect of God's own character. That's why he's our only champion. So look here. I'm lonely, verse 16. Well, he's the staunch champion who rises up for us. He rose up for us. Verse 17, unless the Lord had been my helper, my soul soon was settled in silence. But he rose up victorious. He's my captain. You know, the way is treacherous. My foot slips, verse 18. But your mercy, O Yahweh, will hold me up. There's that staunch champion whose strong mercy holds us. I'm filled with all manner of anxiety, verse 19. But your comforts delight me. He has a heartening grip on me. And these aspects of God's character would otherwise mostly be known to us only by hearsay. We hear people talking about it, but we wouldn't have that experience. But God intimately knows us through afflictions. That's why he puts us in them. And so we can say with confidence, he loves me and takes care of me. Yet it's not just based on only experience. It's based on the testimony of God and his word and then the certain judgment. That's the last stanza. The certain judgment. And finding assurance in how God's revealed himself. Verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? What's the answer to that question? Everybody? What's the answer to that question?
No.
Yes, that's right. It's no. Let's say that louder. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?
No.
No. That's what's implied. And yet, here's the problem. Maybe this is why we're a little hesitant. They have the throne, don't they? They got the power. They have the color of law on their side. They use law to do their evil. 1973. Well, it's legal. We have the right to choose. Oppressors may appear to have the power, the throne. They have the appearance of the color of law with them. And when they're unopposed, it begins to look normal, as if God accepts it as fact. Verse 21, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Sure looks like the answer is yes, maybe, to 20, but it's not. It's still no. Because Yahweh's revealed himself, go back to the beginning of the psalm, he's revealed himself as God of vengeance, judge of all the earth. The righteous believe his testimony. That's why we're singing this and calling upon God by the names he's revealed himself by. And they praise him for it, verse 22. But Yahweh has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. And they praise him because they've known him as the living God. They've known him as their unassailable stronghold, their God and the rock of the refuge. And if he can do this for me and he can do this for his church, he's on the throne. He reigns like all these royal psalms say. He's not ignoring what's going on. And so in the end, the people of God look confidently forward to what the opening verses pleaded for. Verse 23, he's brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. So yes, we look with hope for the final judgment. But I want you to see something in verse 23 as we close. The final judgment is preceded by divine judgments throughout this life. And the chief judgment, or a chief judgment that the Lord dishes out today in this life, is reaping what is sown. So it should be no surprise to us that when a people or a society or a nation condemns the life of innocent blood, murders unborn infants under the color of law, it should be no surprise as we sow that then as a society we reap violence and murder and endless wars. James chapter, I forget the chapter, 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And so you sow these things, you reap them. He's brought on them their own iniquity. He's cutting them off in their own wickedness. He's cutting off their own heritage. God is not mocked and God is not blind, and he uses their own wickedness to destroy them. And the New Testament has no quarrel with these imprecatory psalms. We'll pick up that more in Sunday school. But these are still prayers to pray. But here's another application. This is what we close with. Though we invoke prayers like this to the living God as the judge of all the earth, we must remember that we also live in the light of that judge, before the face of that judge. And so we saw this last week in Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, what? Hate evil. Some of the strongest denunciations of Christ were for hypocrites who, we want you to get rid of those wicked pagans, and yet we're not dealing with our own wickedness over here. Father, we thank you for your word. It's humbling, sobering, but it also puts fortitude and strength in our lives that you are the God who sees, hears, teaches, chastens, judges, protects, preserves, helps us, keeps us. We thank you that you don't forsake us. We thank you for your presence with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.